You are the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things, of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart, how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both male men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness, and in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath. A man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. I'm going to just pause here and let those who are outside to come in if they want to right now. This is a long scripture reading, so you might be tired. Chapter 5. This is appropriate. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that what they are doing, that they are doing evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched over by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is a father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind. A man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. Even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to the one place? All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. The more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. In the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another, to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I have also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might, though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard. The words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but a fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he is a fool. If the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding from the ruler. Folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in a low place. I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking on the ground like slaves. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. If the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength. But wisdom helps one to succeed. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there is no advantage to the charmer. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. A fool multiplies words, though no man knows what is to be, and who can tell him what will be after him? The toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. Woe to you, O land, when your king is a child, and your princes feast in the morning. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of the nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time, for strength and not for drunkenness. Through sloth the roof sinks in, and through indolence the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life, and money answers everything. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near of which you say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the moon, the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few and those who look through the windows are dimmed and the doors on the street are shut. When the sound of the grinding is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird and all the daughters of song are brought low. They are also afraid also of what is high, and terrors in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. Now, there's much in this book that is hard to understand. Would you not agree with that? But even in the reading of it, I certainly hope, that there were many things that struck you. Many words of wisdom, many words of insight, many warnings, many things that we want to dig into and understand more. This is a book most preachers don't preach on. Many of the churches that use lectionaries, you know, not ritualistic, but anyway, the Anglican Church, the Catholic Church, those kind of churches that use lectionaries, which are books of readings, many of them have maybe in a whole year one or two readings from Ecclesiastes. It's much avoided. And yet it is perhaps one of the most appropriate books for our day and age, and really for any day and age in a fallen world. And so our goal will be to try to understand it. And I was originally going to work through the first 11 verses. We're going to focus in on verses 1 and 2. So let me reread them, and then let's ask the Lord to help us as we keep in mind the greater context of this interesting and enigmatic book. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. I'll read the first 11 verses. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Father, we come to you now, and we have just read this entire book. And Father, it puzzles us, it speaks to us, it confuses us, it challenges us, perhaps it depresses us. We know that you have a purpose in it. And we pray that your Spirit would accomplish that purpose today as we focus in on the very first two verses and the overall theme of the book, and that we might come face to face with reality. And as a result, we might humble ourselves before you and seek you. And fear you. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. David Gibson is an author who has written a book on Ecclesiastes, and I've collected a number of books on it, but his is excellent. And he opens the first chapter of his excellent commentary with a quote from one of the leaders of the Moravians. I'm sure some of you have heard of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He's written some hymns. And he was a friend and confidant of John and Charles Wesley. And Zinzendorf described the life of the faithful minister of the gospel in these words. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. At first hearing, these words sound negative, pessimistic, even hopeless and full of despair. Yet, if we take a moment to ponder them, a better evaluation of them would be that they are starkly realistic. And if we are willing to accept it, they are, or they can be, very helpful, because they enable us to gain a true perspective on life and ministry in this fallen world. I don't want you to read it right now, but if you look at that insert that I put in the bulletin, it's entitled, An Open Letter to Those Living for Tomorrow. The author of that article, Matthew McCullough, has written another book called Remember Death, The Surprising Path to Living Hope. Very much the same theme as Gibson's book, Living Life Backward, on Ecclesiastes. So this morning we begin a series of expositional studies in this Old Testament book known as Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is just the same word for preacher. It's the Greek word. It really means one who gathers an assembly together. And it could be that the preacher gathers a group of people together in order to preach or teach them. David Gibson describes Ecclesiastes, and I quote, as one of God's gifts to help us live in the real world. It's a book in the Bible that gets under the radar of our thinking and acts like an incendiary device to explode our make-believe games and jolt us into realizing that everything is not as clean and tidy as the let's-pretend world that we often try to live in suggests. In other words, Ecclesiastes is a book given us by our loving Heavenly Father to force us to face reality. That's a painful thing sometimes. To force us to face reality, the reality of life in a broken and sinful world, life that is sometimes painful, usually messy, often bewildering, and always far shorter than we care to recognize. In fact, the main purpose of this book is to help us understand that in a fallen world, even for those who are committed believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and certainly for those who are not, life is both transient and troubling. It's temporary and it's bewildering. It is passing quickly and it is confusing and painful. Now, Ecclesiastes falls into that genre of biblical literature known as wisdom literature, which asks the question, as one author says, what does it mean to fear the Lord in the world which the Lord has made? Gibson summarizes Ecclesiastes as a meditation on what it means to be alive in a world that God made and called good, yet which has also gone so very wrong, often in catastrophic ways. How do you and I live in this world that God made when it is so messed up and things go so wrong and are so confusing so much of the time? It's a call for each one of us to reflect on our lives and our experience in this world. In this first section of the book, from verses 3 to 11, the preacher, who identifies himself as the son of David in Jerusalem, and probably King Solomon, begins the process of posing a searching question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the point of working and working your finger to the bone? What do you get from it? What do you gain from it? What legacy do you leave from it? And so this question that he poses in verse 3 is simply a call for us to think about the purpose and value of one of the most important areas of our lives, that of work. If you think about it, there isn't anything else that you devote more time to other than possibly sleep. And so as the preacher, Kohaleth, that's the Hebrew name, seeks to drive his hearers to reflect on work, he's really focusing on life as a vapor. And so I'll get into that in a moment. But he poses this question about what we gain from our toil and labor under the sun. And then we go through the rest of the book, and in the rest of the book he's going to explore other areas of human endeavor, all kinds of areas, all for the purpose of applying this basic thesis that life is vanity, or perhaps more accurately, life is a vapor, a mist. And so this morning, as we study the intro to this interesting but challenging book in light of the whole, we're really going to look at verses 1 and 2 together, and they would teach us this truth. In this transient, troubled life under the sun, we must guard against satisfying our souls with anything but God. So let's explore that a bit. The first point, and really the only point this morning, is the big picture. Life is a vapor. In verse 1, there's kind of an intro added either by the preacher or perhaps by an editor. And scholars today debate who wrote this book. I personally think it was Solomon, but not everybody agrees. If you go to chapter 12, there's kind of an epilogue there. In chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, it speaks of the preacher in the third person. It may be an editor who summarized his message. I believe that what he says there is the right conclusion of all that the speaker, Solomon, has been getting at throughout this whole book. But it's possible that an editor concluded it. It's possible there were a couple of editorial comments. It's possible Solomon wrote those things himself. That last section beginning at chapter 12, verse 9, reminds me of John's Gospel, where right at the end of John's Gospel, it says, we know that the disciple who wrote this is telling the truth, and we believe his testimony, something to that effect, as though somebody else wrote it. John may have been writing about himself, or somebody else may have added that postscript. We believe it was still inspired by the Spirit of God. So, the big picture, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, vanity of vanity. So the background, first of all, who is speaking. Now, this is a little different from other books that we read in the Bible, historical books or letters or gospels, where the historical situation is critically important to understanding what the book is about. Who is speaking? Who said it? To whom did he say it? What was the situation? Wisdom literature, in a sense, is divorced from historical situations. You think of the book of Proverbs. We know very little about when the various Proverbs were said and what they're talking about. We have to glean it internally from what they say. And wisdom literature tends to be like that. And so this is wisdom literature. But we are told at the beginning of the speaker and his perspective, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Absalom was king for a while. He was a son of David. But in particular, we know that Solomon was king, and Solomon was known for his wisdom. So the speaker may be Solomon, the son of David, third king of Israel. As I said, not all modern scholars are convinced of this. Martin Luther was probably the first one to question it. We note that the speaker identifies himself as Koheleth, which means the preacher or the teacher, rather than actually naming himself Solomon. So it's possible that it's not Solomon. It may not be Solomon, but somebody writing in a style meant to be associated with Solomon while retaining his distance from the actual person. Probably would want to explore life from a wisdom perspective that would draw from Solomon's life and perhaps even from Solomon's writings and teaching, though he wasn't Solomon. That's the theory of many scholars. Some think that several people wrote the book. Personally, I'm not convinced. I tend to think Solomon really was the author, though perhaps the final epilogue, as I mentioned, was added by an editor. In all cases, whether it's one author, whether it's two, whether it's a group, Ecclesiastes is still God-breathed scripture, inspired and authoritative and profitable for us. If it is Solomon, I think it's likely that he is speaking and writing, and whether this was first spoken and then written down or whether he wrote it down, I'm not sure. It almost sounds like it's written, but it sounds like maybe he, or rather spoken, but maybe he spoke it at various times in a number of shorter pithy sayings and short discourses, and they were later collected and written down. I'm not sure. But if it's Solomon, he seems to be speaking or writing after a life of wisdom that began with humble service to God as king, as we know, where he and Israel flourished under the Lord's blessing. But that period of his life was followed by a period of self-indulgence and backsliding. We're told in 1 Kings 11, 1-6, that Solomon married many foreign women in direct disobedience to God, and these women turned his heart away from the Lord. And then it seems likely, perhaps the Song of Solomon was written before he married other women and just with his first wife, but after that he disobeyed the Lord. And then it seems very likely that at some point near the end of his life, or maybe at some other unspecified time, he turned back to the Lord. I suspect near the end of his life, as death is getting closer, and he turns back to the Lord and he begins reflecting on his life and on life in general in light of the blessings he knew and the sinful debauchery and backsliding and the emptiness that characterized his life. And so he recorded those things in this book, which we call Ecclesiastes. As I mentioned earlier, Ecclesiastes comprises a part of the body of literature in the Bible known as wisdom literature. One scholar explains, and it's important that we understand a little bit of this at the beginning as we go through it, because as we just read it, you might be going, well, okay, I don't understand some of that. And some of those things seem to contradict other things. And some of them sound like they're written by somebody who doesn't believe in God or really has given up on God. And others sound like they're pointing us to God. Ecclesiastes has been described like a blanket or something written with two kinds of patterns of material. So you've got the horizontal and you got the vertical. The vertical relates us to God, and the horizontal relates us to life under the sun without God being taken into account. And so as he talks about life under the sun, there are things there that sound pessimistic but very realistic. And then he talks about focusing on God, and they seem to contradict. Well, what he's really saying is, okay, you can live your life and ignore God, and this is what life is like. Or you can orient your life toward God, and this is the contrast. So right there, just understanding that helps us to understand how some of these things seem to contradict each other. So what is wisdom literature? Well, one scholar writes, wisdom is the result of practical experience and the careful observation of both the natural and human worlds. Out of all the chaos of experience, wisdom finds customary orders in the world, ways in which human beings and natural phenomena ordinarily behave. Its aim, wisdom's aim then, is to teach men and women these orders, the way things work, so that they may know how to act in harmony with the world around them. You meet an older person who's experienced and knows life, and often there are many wise things that come from their lips that if you pay attention to, you save yourself a lot of grief. And of course, when we're young, we tend to think we know it all and we don't usually pay attention, so we have to make our own mistakes. And then when we get older, we wish that we could impart what we've learned to somebody else, but the cycle continues on and on again, which of course is another theme in Ecclesiastes, how things continue over and over again. So that's the background. I believe it's Solomon. I believe after a life of blessing followed by a life of backsliding, he is now stopping, perhaps near the end of his life, to ponder and to think about what makes sense and what is foolish, and he wants to pass it on to others. So we look at verse 2, and there's the main message of the book. And I summarize it like this: life is a vapor. Life is a vapor. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Could be translated vapor of vapors. Everything's a vapor. Life is the merest breath. It's a puff of smoke. So this is a key word in Ecclesiastes. There's a number of words that are key. You will have picked some of them up, words or phrases, as we went through. He talks about fearing God in a number of places. He talks about life under the sun. He talks about wisdom. He talks about doing good. And this word vanity, hevel in the Hebrew. You say, well, why do we want to learn the Hebrew? It's very interesting. The second son of Adam and Eve, whom we call Abel, his name is actually hevel. His name means vapor. It's the same word. And his life was a vapor. He did not live very long. He was the first murder victim. So this word, hevel, vanity, vapor, mist, smoke, breath. Breath and vapor, mist, that's the literal meaning, occurs some 37 times in this book. So he's trying to say something to us. It's translated vanity in the ESV all but three times. The other three times it's translated vain, which is basically the same root. What also is important is to note that this book begins and ends with this idea. Very beginning, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And then we go to right to the end, chapter 12, verse 8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So the beginning and the end, we have this declaration that life is a breath. It's a vapor. Now, when we have at the beginning and the end of a book or the beginning and the end of a discourse the same message, that's a literary device. It's called inclusio. Means included within. And they function like bookends. And really, they're revealing the basic theme of the book. And that's the theme, that life is vanity. Of course, the important question is, what does this word hevel mean? David Gibson, who wrote the book Living Life Backward, says this: I want to propose, and if you've got your translation, your own translations here, some of them will say something different. Gibson says, I want to propose that many well-intended Bible translations have actually led us astray by translating the Hebrew word hevel as meaningless in this context. In fact, the Hebrew word hevel is also accurately translated as breath or breeze. The preacher is saying that everything is a mist, a vapor, a puff of wind, a bit of smoke. And it's a common biblical idea. The passage that Jeremy read earlier this morning from Psalm 39 contains two sections that have this same word. Psalm 39, 5 and 6, and then verse 11. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath, hevel. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing, hevel, so breath, nothing, translated here, they are in turmoil. Surely for a breath, surely for a vapor, they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And then later in the psalm, when you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath, hevel. So as I said, some English versions translate it as meaningless. And there's certainly an aspect of that here, or futility, or vanity. But that doesn't seem to be the basic idea of what the preacher is asserting. For example, if life is meaningless, why would he say in chapter 4 and verse 6, better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind? As Gibson observes, if one course of action is better than another, then clearly not everything is meaningless. There's no question life can appear to be futile and even at times meaningless. And especially for those who are alienated from their Creator because of their sin, going through this world not knowing God and trying to figure it out. Personally, I wonder why more people don't take their own lives. And in fact, I think if you're consistent, that's really the natural conclusion. Of course, you're starting with false premises. There is a Creator. Life does have purpose and meaning. But I believe it was Nietzsche who went mad. He was a nihilist. I think he was one of the most consistent philosophers around because of that. And so life can appear to be meaningless. And even at times, for those of us who are believers, who've been reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through His death on the cross and His resurrection, and if you don't know Him today, I urge you to repent and to put your trust in Him and discover meaning and purpose in life. But even for us who do know Him, there are times when life does have a sense of meaninglessness or purposelessness or futility or emptiness. Certainly emptiness was the theme of my life in the year or two before I became a believer, traveling around the South Pacific, trying to figure out why I was on earth. And God pursued me literally to the ends of the earth to draw me to Himself. And I think a lot of people are like that today. As Augustine said, or somebody said, there's a God-shaped hole in our hearts and we try to fill it with everything but God. But nothing can satisfy. And so that can be an aspect of life, but that doesn't seem to be His main thought here. It's not His basic theme. If we think of this word as vapor or smoke or breath, then He is speaking and writing to remind His audience of the brevity of life, its vapor-like quality. And thus He wants us to learn wisdom by learning to live in light of that reality. Think of the words of James, the brother of our Lord, in his letter. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now obviously that was written in Greek, so the word is a different word, but it's the same idea. And in light of this reality, James goes on to remind us that we ought to make our plans lightly and remember that they will only come to fruition if the Lord wills. So if we stop and think about our own lives this morning, it's not hard to agree with the perspective held both by James and Solomon. Life is a mist. Life is a vapor. It's a smoke. So let's just quickly take a few minutes and explore some of the characteristics of vapor, of breath, of mist. Life as a vapor offers us important insights about our existence on earth. First of all, life is short. Life is short. If we think about the nature of vapor and mist or fog or smoke, there are certain things that ought to be obvious about life in this fallen world. We've all done this. Imagine exhaling a warm breath of air on a cold morning and watching the vapor, the condensation that appears for a few seconds. And then what does it do? It's gone. Disappears. Think about the puff of smoke when you blow out a candle. Okay, you can see it. You can smell it. But only for a few seconds. And then it's gone. Was it not real? Both the vapor and the smoke are real. They can be seen, perhaps they can be smelled, perhaps they can even be felt, but not for long. How many times, and I know I've done this many times, and I know many of you have as well, how many times have we remarked as we get older that time just seems to be speeding up, seems to be flying by? I've said many times that I don't know if it's a function of the increasing pace and busyness of life or just the increasing number of years under my belt, but are the world turning faster? I don't know, but I just can't believe how fast the years go by. I heard something the other day on the radio. I heard Bill Good, who's one of my favorite commentators. He's always interesting. He's always got something well thought out to say. He was on CKWX, and he was commenting about some young person, I think a younger politician, criticizing an older politician and criticizing his ideas about proportional representation. The younger guy wanted to see it happen. This older fellow did not. But instead of evaluating his opinions, giving arguments, he just attacked the person. And so what he said, and this is what bothered Bill Good, was that this older politician was just an old guy in a suit. Just an old guy in a suit. And Bill commented that it was too bad the critic didn't deal with the man's ideas instead of attacking the person. And he said, who it turns out is all of 61 years old. I thought, yeah, he's not old. He's not old. But Bill also made a comment. He said, it's too bad that the critic didn't evaluate and respond to the older fellow's ideas. But he also says it's clear that the critic has no idea how soon he is going to be the 61-year-old being criticized. Time goes by quickly. Life is short. It's a vapor. It's a breath. Ecclesiastes tells us in 3:11, God has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now, whatever else that passage may mean, and I need to dig into it and study it more, but surely it is saying that we were all made for something enduring and permanent, something more than this life provides, something more than this life provides that cannot be satisfied by the temporality of our time on earth, life under the sun. He's put eternity in our hearts. We're seeking for something permanent, something lasting. Now, another phrase that has occurred as we read through this book, the phrase under the sun. And it may include a spatial reference. That's our first thought. Well, under the sun, planet Earth, that's us. But it certainly also includes, and this may well be the more important idea, a temporal reference. Life under the sun is life in this short span of 70 or 80 years granted by God to his image bearers. It's interesting to note that when God created the world, he set the sun and moon in the heavens to mark time. Genesis 1:14-15, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. So life under the sun is probably more focused on the temporal life on earth than just the fact that we're in this particular space. Again, we have to remind ourselves, both believer and non-believer this morning, if you're not yet a believer in Jesus, that Solomon is writing here to teach us to learn how to live. In other words, we can't really learn to live until we come to grips with life's temporary nature. It's transient. It's passing by quickly. And what that means, if we think about it, is simply that we must learn to live in light of the reality that we're all going to die. So there's a cheerful thought. You're all going to die. Now, there may be an exception if Jesus comes back first and you're a believer. But apart from that possibility, you're all going to die. And I think it's pretty safe to say 100 years from now, not one person in this room will be alive. And I mentioned this last week or the week before. In January, it will be 100 years since my father was born. And of the number of people on earth that know him and remember him, there are only a handful. And it won't be long before there are none. You and I are going to die. And if the world goes on another 1,000 years, it won't be long before there's nobody here that remembers us. Now, if you're a Christian, you've got a hope that transcends death. But if you and I don't learn to live in light of the shortness and transitory nature of your life, you will often find yourself feeling that life is frustrating, futile, and even depressing. God, through Solomon, is offering us a perspective that is realistic and that ultimately brings hope, because it weans us from the idolatry of trying to make life in the here and now, life under the sun, more than it was ever meant to be. You see, one of the dangers, one of the key dangers of life is idolatry, and we'll get into that as we look at verses 3 to 11 next week or the week after. But the reality is we seek for things that can satisfy our hearts apart from God, things that can be God to us. And so we need to take account of the shortness of life. To put it in the wise words of David Gibson, we need to learn to live life backward, to live life from the reality of our coming death to the present daily existence that we have. Only then will we really learn to live. So life is short. That's one of his lessons. Vapor of vapors. But that's not the only lesson. Life is not only short, life is also bewildering. It's not only temporary, it's also troubled and troubling. Anyone who has lived any amount of time has been frustrated and confused by life. Who among us has not been struck with the fact that sometimes it seems like the wicked people prosper and their lives are comfortable, and meanwhile we're trying to be faithful to God and it just doesn't seem to go well? It's the honest, the kind, the straight shooters who suffer and get sick and even die before their time. Why is it that God allows you and me to suffer injustice at the hands of people who don't submit to him, while he seems to allow them to prosper, and often at our expense? Or if we think about less serious issues, we work hard and then we find out that our income always seems to run out before the month does. Or our work doesn't seem to produce the success that we think it ought to. We work hard and at the end of the day, there's not that much to show for it. And even when we do have success, it's not long before it all needs to be done all over again. In fact, one of the chief characteristics of life under the sun is that nothing is ever really finished. At least it's only finished for a while, and then we got to do it again. You got to re-evangelize the neighborhood again. You got to clean the house again. It doesn't matter what. But the vapor-like quality of life is not only in things constantly needing to be repeated. It's also seen in the fact that life is confusing. Well, actually, that's not strong enough. Life is perplexing. Even more, it's bewildering. It's painful. And we just don't understand why things go the way they do. And it often hurts. Minor things. One of the writers gives this illustration, you know, life is a vapor and we don't understand why things are the way they are. It's like a fog. You take your umbrella, but the one day you don't take it, that's the day it rains. You get in the lineup at the grocery store, and it doesn't matter which lineup you choose, the other line goes faster. Right? So life is hard to figure out. So if we're going to think of a vapor-like word that portrays this aspect of life under the sun, I think the word fog is a good one. When someone seems to be muddled and confused and they're not thinking straight, they're not sure what to do or where to turn, we often say their head is in a fog. Or even more comprehensively, they are in a fog. A friend of mine recently came home from the Okanagan. He related how he was driving home over the Midway Connector, which is probably the highest highway in the province. I'm not sure, but I think it is. Highway 97C from Kelowna to Merritt. Partway through the trip, the rain started coming down ferociously, and then the cloud level dropped down to the elevation of the highway so that he and his wife were literally in the clouds, or to put it another way, they were in the fog. He could hardly see in front of him, and he described it as white-knuckle driving. But isn't that how we all feel sometimes when we're hit with one of life's curveballs? And we don't understand what is happening to us or why. We wonder where God is in all this and why he doesn't seem to hear our prayers or even seem to care. The reality is exactly what the preacher says it is. All is vapor, all is fog. That is part and parcel of life. It's temporary and it's confusing. It's bewildering. It's transient and it's troubled and it's troubling. Life is a mist. It's a smoke. We're here for a moment, then we're gone. Now, I don't believe that he doesn't believe in life after death. But he's talking about life from this perspective, and he's talking about the grave, and everybody dies, and animals die, and we all die. What comes after that, he's not dealing with. He's talking about wisdom for life while you're here. Now, as believers, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus this morning, we have resources in him with which to face these kinds of challenges. But make no mistake, if we don't expect these kinds of challenges as part and parcel of life in a fallen world, if we don't recognize that life is a vapor, it's a mist, it's a fog, then these challenges will catch us off guard, and they'll knock the wind out of us, and they'll throw us to the ground. Believers and unbelievers. So our first defense against life as a vapor is to recognize its transient and troubling nature, and that as God's people, we're not exempt. However, we can be thankful that that is not the end of the story. As we bring this introduction to Ecclesiastes and to the overarching theme of Ecclesiastes to a close, the theme that all of life is a vapor, all of life is a breath, it's smoke, it's ephemeral, it's passing away, it's elusive, it's fleeting. Let us remember that the preacher here is just laying the groundwork for his main point, the purpose of this whole book. And his point is simply this. Take this home with you today. Only preparing to die will teach us how to live. If you and I think we're going to live forever, we will not live well. If we recognize that life is short and we're going to die, and that real life is forever after this life, then we will begin to live this life well. But if we won't live forever in this life under the sun, the most important question is, how should we live? What is this wisdom? Where do we find hope? If life is transient and troubling, where do we find permanence and peace? And it is as we consider such questions like that. Where's hope? Where's peace? What's the purpose? That we're forced to consider Ecclesiastes in the context of the entire scriptures and the unfolding progressive plan of redemption that began to unfold in Genesis 3:15 when God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, be a fatal blow, and you shall bruise his heel. But it won't be ultimately fatal because he will rise from the dead. And of course, that is a plan that has been fulfilled in the coming of the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who declared in John 5:24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. You see, life under the sun may be a vapor, it may be transient and troubled. And as it says elsewhere in the book, there's nothing new under the sun. Well, we'll explain that more in the future. But there is one truly new event in history. And that was the coming of the Son of God into the world. He is the one whom to know is life eternal, not life as a vapor. Life unending, life truly full of permanence and peace. He is the one who, in our confusion and bewilderment of life under the sun, declares, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, so that when we're in the fog, he's with us and he leads us home. He alone is the one who gives permanence and peace. Peace for all eternity, not just for a temporary vaporous life. And he gives permanence and peace to those who in this life must still wrestle with transience and trouble in the world. And so we conclude by saying that the preacher wants us to remember that we need to turn from our sins and fear God. And the whole of Scripture tells us that fearing God means trusting Christ. In this transient, troubled life under the sun, we must guard against satisfying our souls with anything but God in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this interesting and puzzling book, and we pray that as we work our way through it, you would bless us, that you would guide us, that you would help us to understand and apply it to our lives. We pray this morning, Father, that each one of us here would take seriously the reality that life is a breath. It's a mist that will burn away in the morning sun and disappear. It's a fog that puzzles us and confuses us. But we thank you that there is one shepherd who is the way and who gives eternal life. May we walk with him in this short and troubled life while we are here. And may we enjoy eternity seeing his face. We ask it in his name and for our joy. Amen. Amen. We're going to close our service by just singing Jesus, All for Jesus, and then we'll bring